So turn with me, if you will, to the first chapter of a brand new book, number two now, in the books of the Torah. In English, of course, it's known as the book of Exodus, and that's the story. In the Hebrew, the name, as always, comes from the first kind of unique word in the book, and in this case, in the Parsha, which is the same thing. And it says this. Now, these are the names, the Shemot. There you go. Of the sons, the Benai Yisrael, who came into Mitzrayim with Yaakov. Every man came with his own household, is how it says. So, it's going to give us another recap of the names of the heads of house of those 11 tribes. Reuben, Shimeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And it tells us all of the souls combined that came out of the loins of Yaakov, there were some others that came down with him, were 70. Joseph, as you know, was already in Mitzrayim, and then we're told Joseph died, along with his brothers. I find out later that Levi was the last of those 11 other brothers to pass, and all of his generation has finally gone along with him. Children of Israel, though, the grandsons and the great-grandsons and so forth, meanwhile, were fruitful and increased abundantly. They multiplied, they waxed exceedingly mighty, and literally filled the land. Now, those who knew what was going on forgot eventually that there was a fellow named Joseph. And what's perhaps more important, Scripture tells us there was a new king, a new Pharaoh who arose over Mitzrayim who did not know Joseph. And he said unto his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel, there are too many of them, and they have waxed too powerful, too mighty for us. So what do we need to do? Let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and eventually it comes to pass, kind of like what we're seeing in Europe, that they get overrun. And worse still, they might join themselves with our enemies, fight against us, and that would be a really nasty thing. Now, one of the things, of course, we know about Egyptian history from other sources is this is not new in Israel. You have the Hyksos dynasty that is one that's associated with this time frame. It was relatively, I won't say common, but it certainly happened more than once, that a conqueror would come in and essentially displace the old dynasty and then purge the records so that eventually they did not know what had happened before. That's kind of what we're seeing here. And furthermore, it's also pointed out from some of these Egyptologists that the Egyptians weren't really fond of noting how many times they'd been conquered. So it was kind of a mutually assured thing. Oh, yeah, well, yeah, the victors write the history books. We'll let that happen. Okay, so what did the Egyptians do? They set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. They built the store cities for Pharaoh, Pitom and Ramses. But what we're told is the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. And there was dread in the houses of Mitzrayim because of the children of Israel. And as a result, the Egyptian taskmasters made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard service, mortar, brick, all kinds of things in the field. And again, it sounds like, well, a lot of things that we've seen before in history, modern and ancient slavery. King of Egypt then decided he was going to go to the midwives of the Hebrews, and we're even told their names. One of them was Shiphrah, the other was Puah, and he commanded them, "Look, when you do your midwifery thing, and you look upon the birth stool, see what you got. Is it a little boy or a little girl? If it is a son, you're to kill him. Daughters, you can let live." And here I pause. Most of you have heard me talk about this before. I have contended, of course, that one of the most twisted, perverted verses in Scripture is Romans 13. And it is completely at contrast with what the rest of Scripture says. So obviously, if the modern 501c3 church understanding of Romans 13 is that when Pharaoh or the president or Big Brother, whichever Big Brother you want to pick, says jump, you say how high if you're a good servant of the prince of this world. Well, that is not, in fact, what the lesson of Scripture teaches. And what that tells us is that if people are reading it that way, obviously they're twisting Paul. It's a bad translation. And here is the first really clean example in Scripture of exactly this principle. Because what we're going to be told here is that the midwives acted in rebellion to a direct order from the king, from Pharaoh, and God did not curse them for it. As a matter of fact, the names of these two midwives that were their leaders are immortalized, literally, in Scripture. By the way, one of them, Shifra, means brightness or fair or beauty. And the other, Pua, has to do with splendid. That's the only time that particular word is evidently used in the Torah. So not only are their names indicative of the fact that these people were highly esteemed, but it says in verse 17, if we had any doubt, the midwives didn't listen to Pharaoh. Instead, they feared God. And they did not do what? They didn't jump and say, how high, like Romans 13's twisting? No. They did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but instead they saved the men children alive. Now, by the way, this shouldn't surprise us either. We look at Torah and we understand that that two-word summary, choose life, is at the essence of so much of it. So the midwives are merely doing what, most all of Torah tells us, one way or the other, choose life. However, king of Egypt wasn't done. He called them, and he said to them, why have you done this thing? You disobeyed my command, basically, and you've saved the men children alive. Well, the midwives basically woofed him a little bit here. They said to Pharaoh, because these Hebrew women, you know, they're not like Egyptian women. They're lively. And by the time we get there, they've already gone and given birth. Okay, whether they were woofing Pharaoh or not, maybe there's an element of truth in that. I wouldn't be surprised if there was some of it. Verse 20 summarizes the whole thing. It says, and Elohim dealt well with the midwives. He was not upset. And clearly, you know, it's not about a violation of Romans 13. I detest that particular reading, the official 501c3 IRS-approved tax Bible. Anywhere you look at Scripture and you see that there is a commandment given by some king that runs afoul of the explicit commands of the Creator in Torah, guess which way the Bible is going to go and guess what it says people ought to do. As a matter of fact, you can find the same fellows, including Shaul, that wrote Romans 13, although he didn't write what was translated, obviously. When he was told, don't teach in the name of the Mashiach, he basically said, go pound salt. They put him in prison for it, and it didn't last. He says, who are we going to obey, God or men, basically? Answer, well, we already know. And then we get verse 21 here, which kind of summarizes the whole thing. Because the midwives feared God, and parenthetically, rather than listening to the abominable commands of Pharaoh and committing murder, he made them houses. So, again, this is a particularly, I think, important story because kind of out of the blue here. Well, it does set up. We need to know how it is that this fellow Moshe, that we're going to hear about for, the next several books, why it is that he survived. And it has to do with the fact that, yeah, it's because people understood Torah and feared Elohim rather than men, even kings. And they were rewarded for it. All right, Pharaoh charged all of his people. Not just the midwife says, all right, okay, here you go. Anytime there's a son that's born, cast him into the river. Every daughter you can save alive. Chapter 2 tells us there was a man. He was of the house of Levi, Levi, and he took to wife another member of the house of Levi, a daughter, and the woman conceived. She bore a son. She saw it was a goodly child, and she hid him for 3 months. But there came a point at which she could no longer hide him, so she put him in an ark, literally kind of a basket covered with pitch, and put the young child therein and laid it along the banks of the river in, we would probably say, the reeds, the plants that grew up and essentially made it a little easy to get away. Meanwhile, we don't know the name of the young woman that's being referenced here yet. We will eventually. We're going to learn that it's Miriam. And the sages say, best guess, she was about 7 years old when this happens. A remarkably mature young girl for her age, certainly the kind of big sister that Elohim would provide for a Moses. His sister stood afar off, looking to find out what would happen to him. And here comes the daughter of Pharaoh down to the river, to the Nile, to bathe. She had her handmaidens along with her, and she saw the ark there in amongst the reeds, the weeds, and she sent her handmaid over to fetch it. She opened it up. She saw that it was a baby. Behold, a boy that wept. And she had compassion on him, and she said the following. You got to understand, it was probably easy. If she determined that he was a boy, that she would have also been able to tell how we would know he was a Hebrew. This is one of the Hebrew's children, she said. And then, here comes the sister of this young fellow in the basket. Obviously, the woman bathing in the river doesn't know this yet. But his sister says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get you a nurse from among the Hebrew women that she can nurse this child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." Now, here I pause. I love this story for a number of reasons. Of course, it's part of the plan. It indicates the favor of Yah and the things that he has that are going to happen and how they're to be brought about. But the other thing that it kind of shows is the spectacular, wonderful maturity of this young, perhaps 7-year-old girl, Miriam. She literally goes up to the daughter of the king of the land and saves her little brother, and not only manages to do that, finding out what's going to happen to him, but he gets his own mom to act as a nursemaid as a result of her abilities besides. Ain't it grand? So the maiden went, she called to the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter then tells her, "Take the child away and nurse it for me." Now, not only that, not only is she going to get to give nursing to her own son, and essentially help, at least, to raise him up, she's going to get paid for it. So the woman took the child and she nursed it, and the Pharaoh's daughter was going to give her some wages. The child grew. She brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and literally he became her son. So here is the young boy now being essentially adopted into the house of Pharaoh. His adoptive mother called his name Moshe, and that's a play on words because of drawing him out of the water. Came to pass in those days that when Moshe was grown up, he went out and he looked unto his brethren. And he looked, now this is where there's an interesting little phrase in the Hebrew that I like to comment on. It's a Rashiism. This is one of those things that the great Hebrew scholar Rashi points out that we might overlook. It's not obvious unless you look at the Hebrew. But it says, he looked into their burdens, their suffering. Now the Hebrew word there is be-miv-lotem. It's plural. It's got the tem ending on it. And the first letter, though, is bay. Bay, which we know what bay means. It kind of means in, right? He looked in something, into their burdens or their sufferings. Why is that interesting? Well, because normally it would say that if it was he looked on or at or he saw what? Well, then it would be this direct object, right? He saw, and the action of the verb is on the direct object. He saw what? He saw their burdens. He saw their sufferings. But that's not what it says. So it would be et in the Hebrew. It would say he looked at their burdens or their sufferings. What's the point? Well, the point is that he doesn't just look upon them. He literally looks into them. And in the Hebrew, this is an indication of the empathy that we're going to see in this young man, Moshe. He doesn't just see something like we would see, you know, a ball or a cat. He looks into them. He literally kind of takes an in-depth look into them. And I think that's key. He looked this way and that way. He saw what? He sees an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brothers. So he looks to see if there's anybody around. When he didn't see anyone watching, he smote. He killed the Egyptian that was smiting his Hebrew brother and hit him, buried him in the sand. Now the next day he goes out, and behold, there's two men, also Hebrews. They were basically fighting with one another, striving with each other. And he said to one of them that seemed to be in the wrong, why are you smiting your brother, your fellow? And the man responds, well, who are you? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You think you're going to kill me too, like you did that Egyptian fellow the other day? Lo, Moshe says, you know what? This looks like a problem. The thing is known. And then eventually it gets back. This is the way rumors spread, of course. Gets back to Pharaoh. And when he heard it, he sought to slay Moshe. So Moses had to leave the house of Pharaoh. He fled. And instead he went up to the land of Midian. And eventually ended up sitting down by a well. Well, as it turns out, he finds women at a well. And this is one of those things that if you look at Scripture and you read the Midrash, you'll find not an uncommon thing, almost kind of a continuing metaphor in Scripture, that the women of Yah, those that have a place in Scripture as it ends up, oftentimes manage to congregate around wells, places where there's living water. Now, of course, this would be something that the women would do in this time. They would go and get water. So it's natural that perhaps guys might meet their husbands at a well. But it's kind of amazing how many times guys might meet their wives at a well. But it's kind of amazing, nevertheless, how many times we see something like this happen in the vicinity of a well. So, Moshe goes, he sits down by the well. The priest of Midian, we're going to find out, he has a number of names, among them Yitro, but not yet. He had 7 daughters. There's an interesting number, the number of completion. And they all came, they drew water. They filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came, though, and drove all these women away. But Moshe stood up against them, and he helped them, and he watered the flock. So when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it you have come so soon today? Did you get home so fast today? And they pointed out that it was an Egyptian who delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds, and he helped us draw water. As a matter of fact, he drew the water for us and watered the flock. So where is he? Says the man to his daughters. Call him. Bring him in. We'll give him some dinner, some bread. So Moshe was content, as it ended up, to dwell with the man, and the man ends up giving him, a daughter, Zipporah, to wife. And eventually she bears a son to Moshe, and his name was called Gershom, because he is Ger, right? We know that root. He is a stranger in a strange land. Came to pass in the course of a number of days, many days, that the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the fellow who had a problem with Moshe, eventually died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to Elohim, because their bondage was hard, difficult. And it says in verse 24 here into chapter 2 that Elohim heard their groaning, and he zakard, he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Yaakov. And he saw the children of Israel, and he took cognizance of them. We're getting to the time, in other words. And by the way, I kind of glossed over this, but you'll hear numbers that are tossed out here, either 210 or 215 years times 2 for a total of 430 years. How many years in Egypt? A lot of ways of explaining essentially what's going on, but a lot of times the sages will say, oh, if you count from the time that Abraham is called, Abraham, and he comes out of the land of his birth, leaves his family, and goes down into the land of Canaan, and eventually he goes into Egypt, into Mitzrayim. Same thing happens a number of times over the years, and that is about an equal period of time with the 210, 215 years that we see after the time of Joseph. So you multiply those together, and you got between 420 and 430 years that were the total time of the sojourning of the various sons of Abraham in Mitzrayim. So at this point, what we have is Moshe is ends up being a shepherd. He keeps the flock of Yitro, his father-in-law. Now, that's the second name. Reuel, first time. Yitro, the second time. And we see that this fella is going to appear a number of times in Scripture, but mostly he's known as Jethro or Yitro. And Moshe ends up leading the flock to the far end of the wilderness. And he came to the mountain of Elohim, unto Horeb, at which point a malach, a messenger, an angel of Yahuwah, appears to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. The infamous and, the famous burning bush. Moses looks, and caught his attention. Wow, check that out. A bush that is burned but was not consumed. So he says to himself, I'm going to go check this out. See what this great sight is, why the bush isn't burned. And when Yahuwah saw that he had in fact turned aside to see, Moshe was called out of the midst of the burning bush. We know what happens here, right? In the Hebrew, Moshe, Moshe, he hears, and the response, right? Hineni, here am I. And the voice in the bush, the Malach of Yahuwah, tells him, do not get too close. Do not draw hither. Put your shoes off from your feet, because the place that you're standing upon is holy, is set apart ground. Moreover, he said, Ani, or actually, it's Anki Elohi. I am the Elohi, the El of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moshe hid his face, because he was afraid to look upon El. And at this point, Yahuwah continues, and he says, I have seen the affliction of my people there in Mitzrayim. I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their pains, and I have come down to deliver them now out of the hand of the Egyptians, the people of Mitzrayim, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And this is the first time we're going to see this reference many, many, many times subsequently. Furthermore, he says, this is the place of the people of Canaan, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And behold, now the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. Moreover, I have seen the oppression that they're suffering. So, therefore, I'm going to send you on down to Pharaoh, this new Pharaoh at this point, and you can bring forth, you will, in fact, bring forth, but the word may is used here, my people, children of Israel, up out of Mitzrayim. So Moshe asks Elohim in the burning bush, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth children of Israel out of bondage, out of Mitzrayim? And the response, certainly I'll be with you. And this will be the token unto you, the sign, the oath that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Mitzrayim, you can serve Elohim upon this very mountain. Okay, Moshe then says to Elohim, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say to them, the Elohim of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me the obvious question, they'll say, what's his name? What do I tell them? And Moshe says, and Elohim says unto Moshe, okay, Yea, Asher, Yea. I am that I am is how it is translated, but it's a little bit broader than that. It's I am, I was, I shall be. That which I am, I was, and I will be. This is what you shall say, in other words, to the children of Israel. I am has sent me unto you. And moreover, Elohim said to Moshe, this is what you will tell them too. Yahuwah, Elohim of your fathers, the El of Abraham, the El of Isaac, and the El of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is Shemi, my name, forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. Now, what's interesting about verse 15 here? We have seen the tetragrammaton, Yod Hey Vav Hey, used before. But we're going to see something else explained in this chapter too. There's a connection in the Hebrew between this a yay, a share, a yay, and this idea of Yahuwah. There's a phonetic connection, and some of the roots are kind of clear. They're clearer in the Hebrew anyway than they are in the translations. But we have seen this name, Yahuwah, used all the way back into Genesis, not long after the creation. But we're going to be told that, look, even though this name is used in Scripture, this was not a name by which he, Yod Hey Vav Hey, was known unto the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that explanation is coming up. But this is my name, he said, Shemi, forever. Ha'olam. Therefore, go, gather the elders of Israel together, tell them the following, Yahuwah, the El of your fathers, the God of Abraham, if you will, of Isaac and of Jacob, has appeared unto me and said, I have surely remembered you. I've seen that which is being done to you in Egypt, and I've said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Mizraim, unto the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto this land flowing with milk and honey. And they will, he says, they shall hearken, hear and obey your voice. And it'll come that when you come unto the elders of Israel and the king of Egypt, and you say unto him, Yahuwah, Elohim of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let's go, and let us go, I pray you. We pray you, speaking to the king, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahuwah our El. And I know, he says, as if that's not enough, that this fellow, the king, is not going to, in fact, let you go, except by a mighty hand, which is exactly what's going to happen. I'll therefore put forth my hand, smite Mizraim with all the wonders, my wonders, which I will do in the middle of. And after that, eventually, finally, he will let you go. And I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it'll come to pass that when you go, you will not go out empty-handed. Now, this is interesting, too, and it's kind of fascinating, because as we see this referenced in the story, it's told up front here. It's told again as they are fixing to leave the land. And you kind of get the impression that this is more important now to the creator of the universe than it is going to be at the time to the people who are in bondage. Basically, the fact that they're going to get all this good stuff to take with them doesn't seem to be as important as that they're going to get gone. But this is the kind of a promise that was made. Okay, this is a fulfillment of a promise, if you will, a prophetic promise. And furthermore, our Creator obviously knows that they're going to have need in the wilderness to build the Mishkan of the stuff that He is going to lavish upon them. So He's pointing it out here, right up front. This is going to happen. It'll come to pass that when you go, you won't go out empty-handed. Every woman will ask of her neighbor, those that sojourn in her house, all kinds of stuff, jewels of silver and gold and raiment, clothing. You put them upon your sons and your daughters, and you will literally despoil the Egyptians. So Moshe answered, and he said, but behold, they will not believe me. And the word that's used here has the root of lo, basically the root emunah, right? Belief, as opposed to bitachon, or faith. So the root here, they won't believe me. And furthermore, they won't hearken to my voice. They're not going to hear and obey either, because they'll say, look, Yahuwah hasn't really appeared to you. And the response, what's that in your hand? Well, he says, it's a rod. Cast it on the ground. So he does so, and it turns into a serpent. And Moshe fled from before it. By the way, that word, right? The serpent word there, nachash, the same thing that we see in the garden. So there's the same word. We know that this, too, is going to be a kind of a continuing theme. And it's one of those pictures that plays itself out in Genesis and again here, and furthermore in the rest of the story. So Moshe flees from the Nachash. And at this point, Yahuwah says to him, put forth your hand, take it by the tail. Oh, yeah, really? Sure? Moshe does, though. He puts forth his hand, he grabbed a hold of it, and in his hand it became again a rod. Why? Well, so that they might believe that Yahuwah, the El of their fathers, the El of Abraham, of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has in fact done as you're saying, has appeared to you. Furthermore, he says, now, put your hand into your bosom. And I picture kind of the Napoleon thing, right? Put his hand into his cloak, like Napoleon is always pictured having it done. And Moses does this, and he takes it out, and behold, it was leprous, as white as snow. Well, put it back in, he says. And he did. And this time he takes it back out, and oh, thankfully, it has again turned back to normal. So he says, here is basically the second sign. If they still won't believe you, they won't hearken to the voice of that first sign, well, then maybe we'll try number two here. And it'll come to pass, if they won't believe even these two things, or hearken to your voice, now here is what's going to happen. And by the way, this is going to end up, of course, being the first of the plagues. Now you take hold of the water of the river, you pour it upon the dry land, and the water that you remove from the river, meaning the Nile, shall become blood upon the dry land. Well, Moshe says to Yahuwah, Oh Lord, Adon, or Adoni, I'm not a man of words, and therefore, I'm not a great public speaker, is basically what this boils down to me. I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. He's offering an excuse. Look, I don't know if I can do this. And the response, who has made man's mouth? Who makes a man deaf or dumb or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahuwah? Now, therefore, go, and I will be your mouth, and I'll teach you what you need to speak. Oh, he says, Yahuwah, send, I pray you, by the hand of him whom you will send. Which isn't the response that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh wanted to hear. It says the anger of Yahuwah was kindled against Moshe, and he said, okay, all right, you got a brother, Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak. So behold, he will come forth to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now remember, Moshe has been out basically in Midian for a long time. So arguably, he hadn't seen his brother for probably close to 40 years. We don't know that for sure, but it does sound like this is going to be somewhat of a reunion. Okay, you'll speak to him, he says, and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he will end up being your spokesman unto the people. It'll come to pass that he will be to you a mouth, and it'll be like he was speaking in Elohim's stead, and you'll be the speaker to him. So, take in your hand this rod, and this is the thing that's going to do these signs I've been telling you about. So Moshe goes back, he returns to Yitro, his father-in-law, and he tells him what's happened. Let me go, I pray, return to my brethren in Mitzrayim, and see whether they still live. All right, says Jethro, go in peace. Now, at this point, Yahuwah says to Moshe in Midian, return to Mitzrayim, for all the men there that originally had sought your life, we've been told Pharaoh's gone, but there are others evidently that were after him too, they're all dead. Moshe takes his wife, his sons, he's got two at this point, puts them upon an ass, and he returns back down into Mitzrayim. He took the rod of Elohim in his hand, and Yahuwah says to Moshe, when you go back on down in there, and you see that you do before Pharaoh all the things that I have put in your hand, understand one more thing. I want to harden his heart. He isn't going to let you go. Say, what? Yeah. And you will, in fact, tell him, thus says Yahuwah, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I've said to you, let my son go that he might serve me. And you've refused to let him go. Behold, I'm going to slay your son, your firstborn. Now here we pause. This is one of those places where a story is interjected here. And admittedly, this is the subject of some confusion. It almost seems out of place. But let's go through it. Okay, it came to pass, it says, on the way at the lodging place, in other words, he's en route, that Yahuwah meets him and sought to kill him. The obvious question is why? Well, the obvious answer seems to be it appears that he has not done what he was supposed to do, which is to circumcise his son. Maybe there was a battle between him and his wife. Maybe the wife, Zipporah. Now, we don't know. This is all speculative, right? But you'll hear lots of stuff in the Midrash. Maybe Zipporah had said, you want to do what? You want to cut my son's what? And she's not willing to allow that. Whatever happens, maybe it's the opposite. Maybe it's Zipporah that says this should have happened. But in any case, what verse 125 tells us is Zipporah is the one who then takes a flint, presuming a knife, and she, in fact, circumcised. She cut off the foreskin of her son, and she cast it at Moshe's feet. And she said to him, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. So Yahuwah let him alone. Now, this is one of the main acts that we see Zipporah. For the most part, she appears just a few times, and for the most part, we don't hear a lot about her. Save this one very significant act, which is clearly important enough that it was worthy of note, where she literally saves his life. And verse 26 says, so he, the Creator, let Moshe alone. And then Zipporah says, a bridegroom of blood in regard of the circumcision. There's a main point here that's being made, no doubt about it. Now, at this point, Yahuwah speaks to Moshe's brother, Aaron. He says, go out in the wilderness, meet your brother, Moshe. So he went, and he met him in the mountain of Elohim, and he kissed him. So Aaron is clearly hearing too. Moshe told Aaron all the words of Yahuwah, things he had been sent to do, all the signs that he had been charged with. And the two of them, Moshe and Aaron, went, and they gathered together all of the elders of the B'nai Israel there in Mitzrayim. And Aaron, as commanded, was the one who spoke all the words that Yahuwah had spoken to Moshe, and he did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, it says, when they heard that Yahuwah had remembered the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, that he'd seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshipped. Which takes us almost to the end of the portion, last chapter here, whereupon we see that after that, Moshe and Aaron came and they did what they were told. They spoke to Pharaoh. And they said the following, thus says Yahuwah, El of Israel, let my people go, that they might hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And here's another one of those kind of interesting, arguably confusing things. It does seem to be at least associated with the fact that, look, he isn't going to let them go anyway. And maybe what's going on here is kind of an escalating tit-for-tat. Because the original request is fairly mellow. Just let my folks go. Let them go out in the wilderness and have a feast for me. The response, however, is key. And I have suggested and will continue to that verse 2 is arguably the most prophetic and damning words that Pharaoh ever says. He responds, who is this Yahuwah that I should hearken unto him, to his voice, to let Israel go? I know not Yahuwah. And moreover, I'm not going to let Israel go. Right? And I do the Yoda thing at this point. Most of you heard it before. Oh, you will. You will. And it does seem like, although the die isn't completely cast yet, this is the point where Pharaoh kind of winds up and begins the process of letting it fly. In other words, we're going to see that originally it is going to be Pharaoh that hearkens not and hardens, yes, his own heart, because he does not know nor does he care to know Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But again, he will. Eventually he will hearken, but not until it's not only his own heart that he no longer hardens, but he backs out and would in fact have caved. And we're going to see the point at which Yah will continue to harden his heart. Well, the response, as they were told to, is the Elohim of the Hebrews met with us. So just let us go, we pray you, 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice unto Yahuwah our Elohim. Lest he fall upon us, all of us, with pestilence or with the sword. Well, says the king of Egypt in response, why therefore do you, Moshe and Aaron, cause the people to break loose from their work? What are you doing here? You're causing problems. They got jobs to do, and you're getting in the way. Get out and do what you're doing too, right? You guys are slaves, aren't you? Pharaoh says further, behold, people in the land, there's a whole lot of them now. You're going to give them a rest from their burdens for 3 whole days? He's not buying it, and furthermore, he's up in the ante. So he tells the taskmasters, the slave masters, and the officers, don't give the folks straw to make brick, as we have up until now. Let them get their own stinking straw, and we'll see how well they do. And the tale of the bricks, in other words, the quota that they had to make before, well, we're not going to drop it back just because now they have to go out and get straw too. Don't diminish it. They're idle. Let them cry. Let them whine. Let them say, let's go sacrifice to our Elohim. Put heavier work upon them so they can labor even harder. And don't let them regard lying words. Well, the taskmasters did what they were told. They went out. They spoke to the people. Thus says Pharaoh, I'm going to give you more straw. So go out and get the straw wherever you can find it. But understand, your quota is not going to be diminished. So they were sent out all over the place trying to find their straw. And basically, they were beaten. when they didn't manage to do what they were now commanded to do. The officers of the children of Israel came, and they cried to Pharaoh and saying, "Why are you dealing this way with your servants? Not giving us straw. And they're telling us make brick, and they're beating us. But look, the fault is in your own people," essentially, is the word that gets back to Moshe. We're going to see how this plays out. "You're idle," he tells them. Therefore you say, let's go sacrifice unto Yahuwah. Go do your work. Nope, no straw for you. And no reduction in the quota either. So when the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were set on what they called mischief, they too repeated the commandment. Everybody met with Moshe and Aaron in the way as they came forth out from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, "Yahuwah will look upon you and judge, because you have made our smell, our stench, abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and his servants, and literally put a sword in their hand to slay us." So basically what's happening here is Moses is taking the blame. Moshe and Aaron for the fact that Pharaoh is essentially saying, "Ha-ha, I am not going to let the people go, and I'm going to double down, and I'm not going to give them straw, and I'm going to make them beaten if they don't meet the quotas that I pretty well already knew they weren't going to be able to meet, and they'll blame you." So Moshe goes, he returns to Yahuwah, and he says the following, Adoni, my Lord, why have you dealt thus way? Have you dealt ill with this people? Why is it you even bothered to send me?" In other words, "For since I came to speak in your name to Pharaoh, he has dealt ill with this people. Furthermore, you haven't delivered him at all." Which brings me to the end of the portion and the words that literally are going to outline where we're headed next. At this point, Yahuwah says to Moshe, and this too, if you think about it, is especially key, because just as Pharaoh is going to see the mighty hand of Yah, so is Moses. Matter of fact, so are we. Millennia later. "Now," he says, "you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." This was a setup. He is making a point. "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For by a strong hand, he will let them go. And by a strong hand, not only will he let them go, he will drive them out of his land." And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said unto him, "Ani Yahuwah." It's translated as, "I am the Lord." You know, I don't like that translation. That misses the whole point. It misses the whole point of what he tells everyone, us included, the people of Egypt, the people of Israel, and their descendants, their children's 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 children. Not, "I am the Lord." Ani Yahuwah. I am that I am. They will know my name. They will know my power. They will know my mighty hand. And that's the last verse in the portion. And it's key. The last words. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said the following. Ani Yahuwah. Bottom line, still, I think, is a good one. We still need to remember that. He is who he says he is. Ani Yahuwah.